All right, we're right in the middle of the section, and hopefully by now I don't even have to review, right? What are we dealing with? What's the first three chapters of Romans' purpose?
Power of the gospel.
All right, the power of the gospel is twofold. First of all, of course, it's the power that it possesses. But secondly, as with any person who is lost, does it matter how you're lost? If you're lost on your way to a meeting, you can call someone. What if you're in the middle of the ocean? You need a little more help? And do you think that you'll be more appreciative if somebody finds you in the middle of the ocean than you would if somebody gave you directions because you were lost? So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But if we don't really appreciate the need of the gospel, then that will lessen our appreciation. And of course, the less appreciation you have, the less motivated and the less effort you put forth. The more gratitude we have, the more we work. So the first three chapters, and I think there's another side to this too. If we're not sure if everyone's lost without the gospel, then how do we preach it to the lost? They might be saved. So if I don't get to them, does it matter? So let's just stay home. But did Paul, is that how Paul directed it? Is that how Paul lived his life? If we could conclude that you could be saved without the gospel, then why did Paul do what he did? And why did all the apostles do what they did?
Because they didn't think like that.
Well, yeah, no, they didn't think like that. But this chapter sets that forth. So in the first, and probably one of the most complicated ones, you know, we think about deep, dark Africa, or we think about these people who have never, ever had the opportunity. So I think God addresses that in the first chapter. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. And then he talks about first generation apostates. Is it ever God's fault that these people 15, 20, 30, 50 generations ago fell away? Is that his fault? No, it's not his fault. And if there was a single person there who had a good and honest heart, could God get the gospel to them? Yeah, he's done it many times. I think of Naaman, the leper. I think of Nebuchadnezzar. Does God have the ability to get somebody to somewhere to change the course of a nation if that could be possibly be done? So for us to say, well, China had no hope because they lost the gospel, well, even now that's not true. Are there people over there preaching? And if somebody's interested? So the first chapter is just dealing with the fact that these people who fall away, regardless of how far into sin they go, regardless of how little their conscience is even working anymore, if they don't obey the gospel, they're going to be lost. And there's not going to be anybody on the judgment day to say, wait a minute, Lord. Then in chapter 2, we have those people who read about the wickedness of other people. And they say, I'm better than that. Therefore,
I'm okay.
And Paul deals with that in the second chapter. Basically, I made a point in the summary today. I was sitting there last night thinking about some of these things. And, you know, the most reprobate, ungodly sexual predator that there is, could he be an honest man? Could he be never have stolen or murdered anyone? Does that make him a good person? No. Because everyone has one area where they certainly are struggling with something. And as I've mentioned so many times in the past, is my area as bad as your area? I don't care what my area is. It's better than you, right? I'm better than you. I could be a sexual predator. But, well, let's forget that one. Let's use a different one. I could be a liar, and I could be an individual who is a terrible person, but compared to you, if you are caught doing something else, how do I feel? Do I feel morally superior sometimes?
Of course.
Yeah. And so God deals with that. Basically what he says is, if it doesn't matter the degree, did Jesus make that clear in Matthew 5? Does it matter the degree? Here's the guy committing adultery, here's the guy lusting. What does God say? You're going to have the same penalty, because what I'm after is the loyalty of the heart. So chapter 2, he's going to deal with that. Then he deals with the Jews, and he shows that with all of the wonderful attributes and blessings that God gave them, what did they do?
didn't take advantage.
They squandered it. They squandered it like we've seen Christians do in our generation. They were given so many. They were raised in a Christian home by godly parents. They had somebody who truly loved them. And yet, like everyone else, there's one little flaw in the parents. So what does the kid say? You know, my dad were a true Christian. He would never get mad at me. Well, dad's 99.9% a godly Christian. Is there any dad who isn't? I mean, can we all find flaws in our parents that we don't like? But funny, when we become parents, do they see flaws in us that they don't like? It's just part of being a human being. We are not perfect. We are not flawless. However, we do need the gospel. And that's the point of this. We're all going to need the gospel. And so, but he says some pretty terrible things to the Jews at the end of chapter 2. So I think in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul wants to explain something important. Because generally speaking, when a godly Christian does something evil, who gets the blame?
The church.
Well, let's go one step higher.
God.
God gets the blame. The word of God is, or the name of God is,
blasphemed.
Well, God has this serious problem, and it's our free will. And with our free will, he can give us every possible blessing and every possible opportunity, and if we don't take advantage of it, who looks bad? See, he doesn't look bad to you and I, because we're thinking clearly, but to the world, and of course that's what Paul is dealing with here. So he's going to talk a little bit about God's faithfulness, and some of the argumentation that doesn't make any sense at all to us today, but must have been very powerful in that day, because he wouldn't put it here in the scriptures if this wasn't an issue that was needing to be addressed. And it's kind of interesting how that works, because as Ecclesiastes puts it, there's nothing new under the sun. So it's a continuous cycle. So are there things in the scriptures today that really aren't that pertinent to us? Because we're not in that culture? You know, the passage in Psalm 73 where this poor man is persecuted and having all kinds of problems, and he's ready to fall away because of the way the wicked are treating him. And do we have problems like that today?
Yes.
Yeah, come on, George. Do we really have problems like that today? I mean, we have mental problems. But has anybody ever threatened to kill you? Has anyone ever threatened to destroy you? Has anyone plotted to bring you down? I think it's coming. We're seeing it right now in the political realm, where people are actually lying. You see the other day that Chick-fil-A has been kept out of two airports now because what do they believe? They believe that homosexuality is condemned in the scriptures. So now there's a price to be paid. So, yeah, I don't disagree, George, that we've had some problem, but compared to the, you know, like for thy sake we've been killed all day long, does that verse really describe our situation today?
Not in this country.
Not in this country. Now, it might. But what I'm saying is that there's cycles. What they dealt with at the end of the first century was brutal, terrible. And those scriptures are in there. And we read them, but unless that situation arises for us, what's going to happen? We read them, but do we really need them? Do we really understand them? I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm just talking about prioritizing. There are things in the scriptures that are so practical and so pertinent, but there are other things in the scriptures that right now are a little bit on the dormant side because we don't have that particular problem right now. But God is dealing with, there's nothing new under the sun, and everything is a cycle, and these things are coming again. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, so let's start in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? So what is the advantage? Is there an advantage to being a Jew? Is there an advantage to being to knowing the will of God? Well, that's his question. So let's take a look here. We're going to start in now on page 85. And we see with that little preposition there, actually it's a conjunction, un, in the middle, actually toward the bottom of page 85. That means something is following from another necessarily. So the necessary conclusion of the previous verse, where the Jews completely squandered and made it look like there was no benefit at all to being a Jew. So now Paul wants to address the possible problems with that. And so he asks the question, is there any advantage, is there any profit to being a Christian? To being a Jew. And what's his answer in verse 2? All right, much in every way. So this particular word much has to do with intensity and force and weight and measure. Whatever you're measuring, if it's force, then it's powerful. If it's weight, then it's heavy. If it's if it's something to do with intensity, then it's very intense. The wind is intense. So in every way, so whatever way you look at the opportunity God gave to being a Jew, then are there any advantages to it? Yeah, there's many advantages. We could ask a similar question today. Is there any advantage to being raised in a home with Christian parents? Yeah, multitudes of blessings. But how many kids still fall away? Well, a lot of them fall away. Does that mean there wasn't any benefit to it? No, it means that they squandered the benefit. But that doesn't mean that being a member of the Lord's church or being a member of God's chosen people doesn't have tremendous value. Now, the scriptures that I quoted in here from Deuteronomy and Leviticus... Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Virgil.
No, that's okay. Yeah, when we talk about the value of proper rearing, we can look at the prodigal son. He remembered, after he went out and wandered around the pig pen, he remembered from whence he came. And he longed for that. And he turned and he went back.
Right. Yeah.
And I think that is something that has happened to a lot of people with, you know, have godly parents, you know, like you're talking about, that they have had a good upbringing as far as at least the moral issues of life and things like that. And in many cases, the religious end, or especially if they're raised by parents that are Christians, and then they go off sideways. At some point in their life, they may take a look back and reflect from whence they came and say, I need to get back.
Right. Charles?
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I was going to basically say. It's also true because the Bible says you train up a child in the way it should go, you know. And then whenever they remember that training, yeah, they may stray away or whatever, but at some point they get to a point, it's okay, but I wouldn't raise that way, you know. And then it's up to them, you know, unless they're so consumed by the world system and the world ways, you know. And even with that right there, you know, if they just really just concentrate, it's okay, well, you know, God wants me to be one way. I think the older we get, the more and more we realize that this is not God's way. And then, you know, some will come back and maybe some won't, I don't know.
Right.
But we, at least we've had that training.
Right.
At least we've had that training.
So. Exactly. So exceptions don't make the rule, I guess you could say. Yeah, there's for every prodigal son, there's another individual who bought up their opportunity and showed the value. Not everyone who gets a college education benefits from it. But does that mean there's no benefit to a college education? Well, it depends on what you want to do with your life. I mean, I think they're getting smarter about that now. These poor people are coming out of college with hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt to get a job that they could have gotten without the college. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But does that mean you can be a doctor without a college education or an engineer or any of these other things? No, there's a benefit to it. And so when it comes to the relationship that God offered to the people to become a Jew, there was benefits in every way. And if you look at those verses starting on page 86, and I'm not going to read them all, obviously. You could read them later. But they all begin basically the same way. And that is, if you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, do them. If you hearken to these ordinances and keep them and do them. And then verse 1 of the next verse, it shall come to pass, if you hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God to observe to do all his commandments which I command you this day, then here's what's going to follow. And this is the problem with conditional promises. Unconditional promises are different. If you give an unconditional promise and it doesn't come to pass, who does it come back to? person who promised, because they made an unconditional promise. But if you make a conditional promise and it doesn't come to pass, then who does it come back to? Well, it comes back to the people who didn't do what they were supposed to do. And that's going to be Paul's point later. Does their unfaithfulness negate the faithfulness of God? Now, on the surface, it looks like it does, and maybe half the time, I might give to my child a conditional promise, and he keeps the condition, and I still don't do it. Now, who's the problem? See, now I'm the problem. So, just because it's a conditional promise does not necessarily infer, if it doesn't come to pass, that it's the person who didn't do it, because sometimes they did do it, but the person still didn't do what they were said to do. So Paul's going to deal with that with God. He's going to say, let's take a look at this objectively. Now, first of all, God promised them, and if you read through the promises, he promised them physical blessings. He promised them peace and security and prosperity and health. And he also promised them spiritual maturity and spiritual strength and success. And did they ever get any of it?
Yes.
Well, you can see in the reign of Solomon and David a little bit. You can see in the reign of Hezekiah where God, you know, Sennacherib comes in. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And what does God do in one night? 185,000 are dead. Does that show that God can keep his promises? Well, of course it does. But how often did God have that opportunity? See, he didn't have that opportunity. So, but Paul starts with the promises, the physical and spirit, or excuse me, the physical blessings, because unfortunately, kind of like today, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in the church. Show me one. Show me one of your spiritual blessings. Show me your eternal life. Show me your salvation. Show me your forgiveness. Where are they? They're in the heart by faith. You can't show them. The article in the bulletin this week, I talk about the promises of God. Show me one of God's promises. Eternal life, the new body, the new heaven, the new earth. How did the Hebrew writer put it? These all died not having received the promises. Anybody here who didn't die and received the promises? It doesn't happen that way. And so I really like this verse. It's right in the middle of page 87. So I'd like to read that. It says, Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all these commandments before Jehovah our God as he has commanded us. So, for our good always. So, materially, if we fulfill every command God has given, are we going to be blessed and prosper? Are we going to be happier? Are we going to enjoy it more? The attitude of the world regarding taking more than what God has created, it's just fraught with peril. I mean, the whole reason we have a million abortions every year is because people are wanting to take something God forbid them, and is it creating a terrible blight on the culture? Yeah. And if people would just be content in their marital relationships, then these things wouldn't happen. And so every command has a good side and a good quality and a benefit and a blessing. But let's not focus so much on the spiritual, or excuse me, on the physical here. Look at that second point, verse 25. It shall be what? Righteousness. If we can keep the law, every law we commit, or excuse me, we keep is righteousness. And every law we break is unrighteousness. So the benefit of the law is righteousness in the eye of God, in the eyes of God. And of course, the beauty of the law, which was fulfilled and completed in the gospel, is that if you did violate a law, had God made provisions? That alone is one of the greatest aspects of the law. Even though Paul will tell us in chapter 3, God could never really forgive us of those sins, he could still treat us as forgiven because he knew Christ was coming. And so the benefits of being a Jew, as far as God was concerned, and a relationship with God, and eternal blessings, is incalculable. You can't even add it all up. There's just so many wonderful blessings to those who had the law. You know that verse in Ephesians. I'm not sure if I. Yeah, look in the bottom of page 87 there. He says, remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye at that time were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that's what much in every way is inferring. Because the Gentiles didn't have these things. Did the Jews have these things? Yes, they had them in potential. They had them in prospect. Did they ever receive them? Most of them did not. Most of them did not. And remember, when Paul's talking here, he's talking to those people who crucified the Messiah, and those people who had had the gospel preached to them for now, how long would it be? Romans written about maybe 50, 53, 54, 55, somewhere near. When's the church started? 33. So they've been hearing the gospel for 20, 25 years. And what have they done? They haven't obeyed it. So those are the subject here, the primary subject. The secondary subject, of course, is you and I. So, all right. So first of all, bottom of page 87, first of all. Now, whenever you say first of all, there's two ways you can go, right? If I say first of all, and then second, and then third, then what did I mean by first of all?
Beginning of the list.
Yeah, the beginning of the list. But if I say first of all, and then there's never a second, then what do you start thinking?
Most important.
Okay, most important. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the different translations, to see how they worked with that. The definition on the bottom of page 87, either in time or place. First in rank, number two, or first in succession. So either, and I've got this in that paragraph there at the very bottom of page 87, either the Spirit is affirming that this is the first in a succession of things, or he is saying this is first in rank. Now, it's interesting that the different translations went two different ways on this. At the top of page 88, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the NIV use first. But the King James and the New King James have chiefly, or most importantly. So I think this little particle, and it's a grammatical thing, I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but with that particular word in the language, which is it's a particle of affirmation, truly, certainly, chiefly, indeed. So this is something that adds force to it. Plus, is there a second? There's no second. So I think what God is saying here is the main reason that there is a joy, there is a benefit, a force, intensity to being a Jew is they have the oracles of God. They've been given the Word of God. And the Word of God is the greatest benefit and blessing that any nation could ever have. I have an illustration here in the middle of page 88 that I think kind of illustrates it. There's a wonderful treasure. I've got the map. You've never heard of the treasure. Who's got the better situation? I know about the treasure and I have the map. You don't. So who's going to get to the treasure? So what about Jesus' parable? The treasure hidden in a field. Now, the difference, of course, is the Jews had the map to the treasure. What about the Gentiles? See, they had to stumble on it. And of course, with God working with them, that could happen. But the point is that the Jews had the map. They had the treasure. They knew what God wanted them to do. And they had the opportunity to work toward it. What about the rest of the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles, the rest of mankind? They didn't have any of that. And the descriptions of their life without hope and without knowledge and without any direction and slaves driven, tossed to and fro, that's the Gentiles. Now, the Jews had the advantage. But the problem was at the end of the don't want to use the word experiment, but at the end of the demonstration, God cast off, gave up the rest of the human race. He gave the Jews his law, and in the end, what ended up happening? They both ended up the same or different? They both pretty much ended up the same, which I think is illustrative of Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Parable, on the Sermon on the Mount. The way that leads to life is what? Straitened and narrow, and few are they that find it. Now, does the entire history of the Jewish people prove that? And is there any difference really between the Lord's church today and what we see among the Jews as we read through the history of the Jewish people? Is there only a righteous remnant ever in the Jewish people? So really all God did is he said, all right, I'm going to do it differently next time. The first time you were born into this kingdom and then you decided whether to serve me or not, and most of you didn't. So this time I'm going to set it up so that the only way you can is to learn. But are we going to get larger numbers? Numbers are going to be the same. Yeah, Jesus made that clear in Matthew 7. It's been made clear throughout the history of the world. But does that prove... Does the fact that the Jews did not end up any better than the Gentiles prove the law has no value, has no power? And does the fact that the Lord's church is not a powerful force in the world today, does that prove that it's not true? That it's not the Lord's church? No, see, the principles are the same, and I think that's what Paul is arguing for here. We have the oracles of God, and we're following the oracles of God. And with that, we have the chiefest, greatest, most valuable, most powerful element of being a Jew or being a Christian, is that we have those oracles. The term oracle is only used about 5 times in the New Testament. It means a small word, because for the Greeks, the revelations that God had given were small. They were small revelations. In other words, that when they went in and got their oracles, they were very pithy statements. So in the scriptures, we have 1 Peter 4:11. Remember, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so here we have the term oracles here. It's used a couple of other times. It simply means the word of God summed up as those things that have proceeded directly from his mouth. And so that's the chiefest thing. That is the most important thing God ever did to the Jewish people, is he entrusted them with the oracles of God. All right, so, well, Rob?
You make a good point about trying to make application of what we're learning here, and that is, we are also entrusted with God's word. Are we going to take advantage of it? Or are we going to end up just like most of the Jews did, that wouldn't obey? They were hung up with law of Moses and their heritage, and you know, we were God's people, and so there's just a lot of things that are parallel that we have to be careful. I mean, sometimes Christians live as faith only. Sometimes they live as we've already arrived and there's nothing else to do. And this is exactly what, in some ways, Paul is telling us.
Right.
To take advantage and be faithful.
Yeah, and of course, that's the application that we all need to make. Is, you know, it was so sad, Jeremiah excitingly going out, God telling him, if you can find one faithful Jew in the entire city of Jerusalem, I'll spare the city. And there's hundreds of thousands of people in there. So what does Jeremiah think? Oh man, this is going to be easy. What did he find out? There was one. And unfortunately, when Jesus came to that church in Laodicea, what did he find? Lukewarm. And when he came to Ephesus, what did he find? You've left your first love. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. You'll no longer have an identity with me. The name will still be on the outside of the building, but it won't mean anything to me because there's no one here. Brian?
Yeah, and it's interesting how it really is cyclical. I mean, we see that with Lot. We see that with Noah. We see that the first generation past Joshua, you know, in Judges 2, where it talks about, you know, all the days of Joshua and the elders that lived after him. The Israelites were faithful to God. But then there arose a generation that did not know Jehovah nor the things that he had done for them. Right. So it falls fast when the word isn't perpetuated. It doesn't take long.
Yeah, no, and are we seeing it today? I think we're seeing exactly the same thing today. Churches all over the country are closing their doors because the children are not remaining faithful. And what's happening as the people die off? We're trying to find people in the world, bring them in. What are we finding? You say, oh, it's just the church. I had a conversation with somebody last week. Said, well, the only reason this is happening is because Christians today aren't talking like they were 100 years ago. And, you know, there could be some truth to that, but is that a pretty bold statement to make? I know why the church isn't growing today is because the Christians aren't faithful anymore. Is that a fair way of putting it? I don't think it is. There could be some truth to it. I mean, I'm not going to discount it. Maybe we should be talking more. But we're finding that we convert people, we can't hold on to them because they don't want to do what the scriptures are actually telling them to do. And so the church is, so I could easily see within the next generation or two that we could see exactly what happened with Joshua. Now, was all lost when that happened? No, God made it work around again. People say, well, I guess we're nearing the end of the world. I really don't know if that's true or not. The people who saw Rome fall thought they were near the end of the world, but God allowed it to go on for another 1,500 years, and now what do we have?
Yeah, Elijah thought he was the only one.
Yeah,
right?
So there's literally thousands and thousands. So, but it's cyclical. It's growing in India. It's growing in Africa, but it's not growing in America. George?
Well, I think one of the problems with the Jews at that time is kind of like so many people are today. They're not satisfied with the thing that has been commanded and done for years. They want something new. Just
right.
Like no one these days apparently can stand keeping the same cell phone for more than a year because there's a new one out or something.
Well, I know there's four or five people in this room would raise their hand and say, I've had mine for 5 years. Your son-in-law. Never mind. Go ahead, Rob.
Yeah, along the same ways, and that is, you know, it's something we often think about is trying to convert people. And you talk to them, and, well, what kind of programs you got down there at Holly Street? What do you have fellowship meals in the building? Do you, you know, these are things people want, so they take and change the authorized work of the church, the things that we can do in worship, and a lot of churches of Christ have fallen into that. That we need to make it more attractive, so we can get more people. And you know, we could change just a couple things here at Holly Street, and we could blow the doors off this place. Just offer a free fellowship meal and pass out flyers in the neighborhood. That next Sunday we're going to do. No, that, you know. You're just not going to do that, but that's what the devil wants people to think, that you need to appeal to the social needs of people, and we're just not going to compromise in those areas. We can't. We can't do it.
Well, we don't even have to make it that fine. This homosexuality thing is really heating up, and many of the mainstream denominations have already betrayed the Lord and us. Because, and it looks like the Catholic Church may go in that direction. Now, if all of these, quote, mainstream denominations begin to teach that homosexuality is not wrong, can we change?
No, must not.
So, I think I'm really starting to look at this, and I'm really thinking this is going to be the hot topic that could bring persecution back, because that's where they're at right now. You heard about Joe Biden's statement a few weeks ago about Pence being a good man, and somebody getting up and saying, how can you say he's a good man when he's against homosexuality? And he apologized. He said, oh, you're right, he's not a good man. No one who would speak evil of homosexuality could be a good man. Did that send chills down your spine? Because that's already been done. And now, they're, like I say, they're starting to keep businesses out if you're against this. And you'd think if all of the churches at least would hold fast to that. I mean, is that really argument? Is that an arguable point that homosexuality is condemned in the scriptures? But they can't see it anymore. All right, George, sorry. I didn't see you there.
I got an advertisement in the mail this week that is typical, I think, of what's going on in the world today and even in the church sometimes when you think of Max Lucado, for instance. But this came from a Baptist, supposed to be a Baptist church that is going to be established next week, their first meeting. And it says it doesn't matter who you are, what you do, come be with us. You'll be fine, sort of thing.
Right. Yeah, and again, that's the direction we're heading in, and all you guys are doing is making the point in that Brian made, which is the nation, the generation after Joshua went off very quickly, and I think we're seeing the same thing today. It's just incredible. Those of us who are in our 50s, I think, can hardly recognize the American world we live in compared to what it was like 50 years ago or 40, 50 years ago, because the scriptures and the respect for the scriptures and the scriptural ways of doing things are no longer respected. All right, so chapter or verse 3, what if some were without faith? So now the term some there, I think, is setting us up for verse 9 or chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul makes the point that it was always the remnant. The Jews were never the Jews just because they had the name. Because circumcision only mattered if it was in the what? In the heart. And when did you decide that? You're circumcised the eighth day. When does the circumcision of the heart occur? Sometime after the age of accountability, when you make up your mind of what you're going to do. And that's why baptism is a circumcision of Christ, because when we make up our mind we're going to serve the Lord and we're baptized, then that circumcision of the heart occurs, which is what God always wanted. So there's only going to be some, and even in the churches today, if some are without faith, does that negate God's promises? No, not at all. So the betrayal of the trust was on the part of man. And of course, in the garden we see it, at the Tower of Babel we see it, at the destruction of Jerusalem we see it, and at the fall of every church, we see it. They were without faith. God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is that true? Is that an unconditional promise? Yes. Well, it's unconditional until we do what? Until we leave him. I'll never leave you or forsake you. But he also said, if you leave me, because let's look at it like this. If God continues to bless us after we fall away from him, is he doing us a favor? No. Actually, he'd be blessing us to punish us. Wouldn't it be better to get in a car crash and nearly lose your life after falling away and come back to the Lord and spend eternity with God than to live your life wonderfully and then die and be lost? I mean, we have to look at things from an eternal perspective. So what if some were without faith? And then those verses on page 89 are just all the curses. If you don't follow me, then here's what I'm going to be forced to do. Now, does God want to curse people? No. Does a parent want to spank his child? I mean, I didn't lay awake at that. Boy, I can't wait till my kid does something wrong today so I can beat him. I just love beating my kids. Anybody like that? We're not like that. But do we beat them? You ever said, this hurts me more than you? And they didn't believe you, but it was really true. Because I hated spanking my kids because I loved them and I didn't want to hurt them. But I also disciplined them often because I loved them, because I knew that that was going to be necessary. Well, that's how God is. So these passages are just showing God's love and God's mercy from an eternal perspective instead of from a short-term perspective. So verse 89, I'm sorry, page 89, right at the bottom there, shall their want of faith make of none effect the faithfulness of God? So the problem is their lack of faith. That's whenever there's a problem, you can look, and that's where it's going to be. But does that nullify the faithfulness of God? And of course, absolutely not. So we come to the top of page 90. Let me just read a part of that paragraph. It says, after hundreds of years of being under the law, the Jews had not benefited because of their lack of faith and betrayal of God. Most of them were no better off than the Gentiles. Did this mean anything about God's fidelity and faithfulness? Well, it doesn't fit the criteria. The criteria is, if you keep my law and you're faithful till death, then this is what I'll do. If you don't keep my law and you don't do then this is what I'll do. And when you end up with him doing exactly what he said he would do if they didn't keep his law, what does that mean about his faithfulness? Nothing. Nothing. There's a lot of situations, a lot of contracts, a lot of marriages where one side was perfectly faithful and perfectly doing everything they should do. Does that necessarily mean everything's going to go well just because one side of a covenant does what they're supposed to do? No. And so how can you blame God for something that is not his fault and that he had nothing to do with? The only thing really I guess you could blame God for is his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his patience. But that would be a pretty foolish thing to blame God for. Now, so they have a lack of faith. Does that impact God's faithfulness? And so we come to, well, let's see. Yeah, we got a couple minutes here. Look at that word at the top of page 90. I'm not going to read the Greek. It doesn't matter, I guess. But basically, it means to... This is the same word, by the way, as to what happened to the law after Jesus died on the cross. This particular term. To render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to deprive of strength. It comes from the Greek word, which is ergo or ergeo, which means to work. Then they put an alpha privet in front of it, which means that they don't work. And then they put beside on it the para, the kata, which means down, in front of that. And it just means that there's just no force to it at all. So does their unfaithfulness completely unravel and remove God's faithfulness is what Paul's asking here. And the obvious answer is what? No. It doesn't. But you remember what Moses told God? Twice God told Moses, I'm going to disinherit them, I'm going to kill all of them. And what was his argument to God? If the Egyptians hear about this, what will they think? Okay, you brought them in the wilderness, but you couldn't get them out. Did that have any impact on God? Yeah, okay. I'm not sure that's true. I think, has God started over many times and it didn't damage his name too badly? So, but Moses is manifesting a very powerful argument here. All right, we'll pick up next week with this God forbid or may it never be, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that because it's used several times in the scriptures, and it's one of those interesting translation bloopers, I guess I'd say. Because the word God and the word forbid are not even in there, but they were trying to accomplish something. So spend a little time on that this week if you want to, and then we'll pick up on page 91 on our next class. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate it.